We will continue with our reading from the book of Exodus. I'll read the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 4. Hear again the word of God. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it to the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." And so he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it out on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that even as you showed your glory, a glimpse of your glory to Moses in the burning bush, so may we see your glory today in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord Jesus Christ be clearly portrayed before our eyes in the message that is preached. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would deepen our repentance, that you would send us forth from here to do your mission, the work you have assigned us to do in the world. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Moses meets God at the burning bush. This is indeed one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. Basically, what this passage is an extended dialogue between God and Moses, a kind of conversation between God and Moses. And so what we want to look at this morning is each side of this conversation. First, God's side of the story, God's part in this. And then we'll look at Moses' side, Moses' story, his part in the dialogue. Obviously, this is not a conversation between equals, far from it. In a way, you could say that the story of Moses here is but one small chapter in the much greater story of God. But if we look very carefully at what happens here as this conversation unfolds, we can learn a great deal about God. And in learning about God, we can certainly learn a great deal about Moses, but we can also learn a great deal about ourselves. And I think that's why this passage is so helpful for us. See, just as God weaves the story of Moses into his own divine story, so he weaves our stories into his story as well. What does it mean to enter into the story of God? What does it mean to meet God? What does it mean to know God's name? What does it mean to enter holy ground, to stand in the presence of God, the great I Am? Well, let's start with God's side, God's story, God's end of the conversation. God appears in a burning bush. This is obviously a theophany. That just means a manifestation of God's presence. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush. And we have here something of a mystery, something of a riddle. The bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. How can a bush be on fire, but not burn up? There's a traditional interpretation of this passage, and actually it's one of those places where I think the tradition is absolutely right. The traditional take on this is that the fire here represents God, the fire is a revelation of God, and the bush represents Israel. The bush represents Israel. We find all throughout Scripture that God uses plant life to represent people. So for example, in Psalm 1, the righteous man is like a tree that is planted beside the streams of living water. And the wicked are like chaff that is driven away in the wind. All throughout Scripture you see this. Various kinds of people represented by various kinds of plant life, various kinds of plants. And so here the plant is Israel. And God is represented by the fire. Now why does God reveal himself in fire? This is certainly not the only time God manifests his presence in a fiery way. Already back in the book of Genesis, Abraham had a vision in Genesis 15 of God as fire, a burning torch and a smoking oven. We'll see this later on in Israel's history. When Israel comes back to this very place, Horeb or Mount Sinai, God will manifest his presence there as fire on the mountain as he gives his law to the people. When Israel builds the tabernacle, fire will fall from heaven to consume the sacrifices. Again, God revealing his presence in fire. And of course, the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out and comes upon the disciples as flames of fire, as tongues of fire resting above each disciple. See, there's something about this. Meeting God is like meeting fire. Why is that? Well, think about fire. Fire is both attractive and dangerous. On the one hand, fire is beautiful. It's mesmerizing, so much so that I'm sure many of you have been on a camping trip where you're able to sit around in a circle around a campfire and just stare into the flames all night. There's something about fire that's captivating. Now, I find it interesting, you know, many homes, most homes now have central heat, and yet a lot of times we still build homes with fireplaces. Why is that? We don't need the fireplace to keep us warm. We've got the central heat to do that. But the fireplace provides a different kind of warmth, because there's something about fire that draws us in. It's not just about the temperature, it's just about the flames themselves. There's something captivating, something alluring. Fire is fascinating. But of course, we know fire is also dangerous. In fact, we have a saying, when somebody is doing something really precarious, maybe even kind of foolish, we say that person is playing with fire. Fire represents all that is dangerous. We know fire has to be handled with care. And so, for example, we have fire safety lessons. We have fire drills. We know fire is a two-edged sword. It can warm us or it can burn us. It can captivate us or it can destroy us. And I think there's a point to this. When God calls out to you in his word, as he does with Moses here, when God meets us in his word, you got to ask the question, am I taking it seriously or am I just playing with fire? See, really, that's what Israel was doing in Egypt. Israel was playing fast and loose with her God, with the God of fire. And so now Israel finds herself on fire. See, Israel turned to other gods during her period of living in Egypt. And so now God has set Israel on fire. I think this has got to be the right interpretation of this passage, because there are at least four other places in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, in 1 Kings, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, where Israel's period of slavery in Egypt is described as her time in the fire or her time in the furnace. See, that's exactly what's going on here. God is the one who has put them in the furnace. In a way, God is the furnace. God is disciplining his people in Egypt. They have fallen into idolatry. And so the flames of God have come upon them. See, behind Pharaoh, behind the oppressive taskmasters of Egypt who are over Israel, stands the chastening hand of God. Israel's on fire, but note too, Israel's not being consumed. See, God is not only behind their afflictions, he is also with them in their afflictions. God is not only the source of their suffering, he's present with them, sustaining them in the midst of this suffering. See, their God is with them in the midst of their suffering. Israel is burning, but not consumed. She is afflicted, but not destroyed. And God comes to Moses, and he says, "Now is the time. The time to rescue my people has come, to rescue Israel out of the furnace, out of slavery, out of Egypt, and to bring them into the land that I promised to Abraham long ago. Now is the time to make good on my promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And God says to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to use you to bring about this deliverance. I am sending you to Pharaoh." But before Moses can take on this task, he wants a little more information. So he says, "Okay, if I go to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" In other words, "God, if I'm going to do this work for you, I've got to know your full name. I've got to know more about who you are. If I'm going to do this job for you, we've got to be on a first name basis." And this really brings us to one of the great high points, one of the great highlights in all of Scripture, where God gives his name, the name above every name, to Moses. God answers Moses and says, "I am who I am." It could also be translated, "I will be who I will be." It is truly an amazing answer. There's really no way for us to fully grasp what this name means. It's really the name that's not a name. It transcends all names. It's impossible to say exactly what it means. Certainly we can say, at the very least, it means that God is constant, that God is unchangeable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is who he is. All his perfections are infinite, so they can neither be increased nor diminished. He is who he is. And more than that, clearly in this context, with all that's happening and the rest of this dialogue and God about to act on his promises made to the patriarchs, we can say this name means that God is faithful. God is trustworthy. That means he is worthy of our trust, worthy of our confidence. This is a God you can count on. For this God, his word is his deed. He says it, and it is as good as done. He is a God who keeps his word. He is the promise-making God, and now he will show himself to be the promise-keeping God. He keeps his word because he is who he is, and he is who he will be. Maybe the best way to think about this name, and I think maybe this is really what this passage is about more than anything else, maybe the best way to think about this name is to see it as the verbal equivalent of fire. See, God is revealing himself in fire, and somehow I think that's the counterpart to the name given here. The word given, the name given, and the appearance in which God manifests himself go together. They're counterparts. They match one another. If fire is the physical manifestation of God in this story, I am who I am is the verbal manifestation of God in this story, and they match one another. See, I am who I am means God is no more graspable by us than fire. He is incomprehensible to us. We cannot fully grasp Him. You know, we can carve wood. We can mold clay. We can sculpt stone. But we can't do anything like that with fire. We can't get our hands on fire in that kind of way. And so it is with God. We can't wrap our minds around Him. We can't wrap our hands around Him. We can't grasp hold of God in that kind of way. Further, it means God is both beautiful and dangerous. He's good, but He's not safe. He can't be domesticated. He can't become a household deity. See, when God says, I am who I am, it means God is not subject to our desires or tastes. He's not a wish-fulfilling genie. God is who He is, not necessarily who we would like Him to be. And this is such a challenge, I think, to the idolatrous conceptions of God that are so prevalent in our culture. How many times do you hear this? Somebody says something like this, I like to think of God as, and then they fill in the blank. Or, my God would never, and they fill in the blank. See, those are dangerous words. To speak of God that way is to play with fire. What we think about God or what we would like God to be like is irrelevant. It'd be like saying, you know, I like to think of fire as something that is safe to touch. How far is that going to get you? My fire would never burn a house down. I don't like fire that is that judgmental or destructive. It doesn't matter. You can't redefine fire so that it's safe and comfortable to you. And so it is with God. He is who He is. God does not say, I am who you want me to be. He says, I am who I am. And while this is a solid rock that all our idolatries crash into and are smashed up against, there's also something very comforting about it, to know that God is who He is. See, a God of our own making, a God of our own crafting, a God we define for ourselves as a God who can never challenge us, a God who can never correct us, and certainly a God who can never save us. Just look at what happens here with Moses as he meets this God. We're going to see this in just a minute. Moses doesn't like what God asks him to do at all. This God is asking Moses to do something hard, something that cuts against his grain, something he just doesn't want to do. You know, think about that. You know, Moses can't stand back and say, you know, I like to think of you, God, as someone who would never ask me to do something I don't want to do. A God who would never ask me to do something that's hard for me. No, that's not God. If you try to reimagine God according to your own whims, your own tastes, according to the trends or fashions of the culture, you are playing with fire. And while God set that bush on fire and did not consume the bush, we read in Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. And the wicked, that is, those who insist on having their own kind of God, those who will not accept God for who He is, they will be consumed by Him. Well, that's God's side of the story here. What about Moses? You know, one thing you always see in Scripture is that meeting with God ends in mission. Everybody who gets drawn into the presence of God then gets sent out to go do some work. It's that way for us every Sunday as God draws us in, then He sends us out on a mission, on His errand into the world, to do His work in the world. And so it is here with Moses. He's drawn near to God, and then he's sent out for this purpose, to do this work. Moses meets with God, and he gets his marching orders. But Moses doesn't like the assignment very much. He doesn't want to go and confront Pharaoh and ask the Israelites to be set free. And frankly, there are good reasons for that. For one thing, Moses already tried to deliver the Israelites 40 years earlier. In fact, he actually even struck and killed an Egyptian taskmaster, thinking that the Israelites would understand that he was appointed to be their deliverer. But the Israelites didn't get it. They weren't interested. They didn't want to follow him. They weren't interested in his peacemaking ministry or in his ministry of redemption. And so it was a disaster for Moses. And so he had to flee into the wilderness as a wanted man. And he's been out there in the wilderness for the last 40 years. And now he's an 80-year-old man. Not exactly the best point in life to begin a new career venture, which is what God is asking him to do, start a new career. You know, and besides that, he's really got a pretty comfortable life there in Midian. His father-in-law is a priest who worships and serves the true God. He's got a comfortable life as a shepherd. And he just figures there's no way he can be the deliverer of Israel. But here he is. He's out in the wilderness, out in the desert one day, and he sees this bush that is burning but not being consumed. And so the text actually says he turned aside. It's almost like it says he took a detour to go see this bush. And I think that's very telling. Where does God meet Moses? In the wilderness on a detour. See, it's often in those out-of-the-way places in life, those seemingly barren places, those unexpected places, those detours God takes us on. Those can be places where God turns a barren wasteland into holy ground, just as he does for Moses here. It's an unexpected encounter. The angel of the Lord, the fire in the bush, begins speaking to Moses, giving Moses this task, this job of rescuing Israel from slavery. But as the conversation progresses, it's very interesting. We find Moses moving from initial doubts to resistance, where he actually pushes back against what God is asking him to do, finally crossing the line over into rebellion, where he just says, God, I don't want to do it. Send somebody else. He complains. He whines. He makes excuses. He says, God, I'm not your guy. You know, it's like a parent asking a child to go clean his room or do something, and the child keeps grabbing for excuses. It's the kind of thing that happens here. I think there's a very legitimate question to ask. And that is, if Moses is standing here on holy ground, what is basically the equivalent of the most holy place before the fire of God, we might wonder, why isn't Moses himself consumed? For his back talk, his whining, his grumbling, his excuse making, and really his flat out disobedience, just saying to God, I don't want to do it. You can look at the progression here. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says to God, who am I to do this work? And every time God has an answer, God says here, don't worry, I'll be with you. Verse 13, he says to God, who are you? If they ask, who sent me, what should I say to them? And God says, I am who I am is sending you. Go tell them that. That the great I am is sending you, that I'm the one who's made promises to their fathers, and I am the one who is now making good on those promises. I will show myself powerful enough to keep those promises. Chapter 4, verse 10, Moses says, you know, God, this kind of thing really isn't my gift. You know, I took a spiritual gift survey, and deliverer from Egypt did not come up. You know, I scored really low on that. And besides, this job has a speaking part. And you know how I hate to speak. You know, maybe he had some kind of speech problem, a stuttering problem, or who knows what. We're not told, but clearly he doesn't think of himself as any kind of gifted speaker. This is his excuse. But God comes back and says, who do you think made man's mouth? I make man's mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. And then finally, in chapter 4, as it all comes to a head, Moses says to God, send someone else. See, now he's not just grumbling. You know, the Israelites later on are going to come back to this very same place in the wilderness, and they're going to grumble as well. Moses is really prefiguring exactly what Israel is going to do in the wilderness, here at this very place, and then for 40 years until God finally takes the next generation into the promised land. But here Moses makes God angry. God gets angry with Moses. Now, God does say, okay, I'll send Aaron with you. But God at this point is justifiably angry with Moses. Now, here's what I find interesting, and this is the lesson that Moses had to learn, and I think it's really the lesson we have to learn as well. Moses doesn't think that he can do what God is calling him to do. And notice how God never coddles him. God never says, come on, Moses, you can do it. God never becomes his cheerleader and says, Moses, Moses, he's my man. If he can't do it, no one can. He never says, give me an M. Give me an O. You know, God doesn't give him some kind of pep talk. God doesn't try to pump up his lagging self-esteem. God doesn't pat him on the back. In other words, God doesn't do any of those things that an American parent would tend to do faced with a child who's undergoing a crisis of confidence. Very interesting. If anything, God seems to agree with Moses' self-assessment that he is indeed inadequate, that he is not up to the task. But God does not seem interested in Moses' self-confidence level. This is not a story about self-confidence. This is a story about God confidence. Or we could say Christ confidence. It's not about how God can come and pump up the self-esteem of his people. It's not about self-esteem. It's about God esteem. It's about Christ esteem. God doesn't tell Moses to believe in himself. God says, Moses, believe in me. God doesn't say to Moses, you can do it. He says to Moses, I can do it. See, that's where this story is going. God wants us to know his omnipotence outweighs our incompetence. How many of us feel incompetent for the things God calls us to do? Maybe it's a challenge you're facing at work. Maybe it's challenges that come with marriage or with parenting. Something God's calling you to do, and you look at the task and it looks monumental, and you say, I just don't know if I can do it. And God's word back to you is, you know, you're right, you can't. But that's not what this is about. It's not about what you can do. It's about what I can do. It really struck me not too long ago just how countercultural this is. I was actually watching a Denver Broncos football game when Denver was in the playoffs. And, of course, before the game, the announcer was talking about Tim Tebow, the quarterback of the Denver Broncos. And trust me, this has nothing to do with whether or not you think Tebow is a great quarterback or going to make it in the NFL or anything like that. It's just, I think, an interesting observation. But what the announcer said is, he said, what makes Tim so great is that he has great faith in himself. And that just struck me right at that moment, how countercultural we Christians really are. You know, I don't know if Tebow's going to make it as an NFL quarterback, but I do think he's a sincere Christian by every observable measure. And the one thing I am absolutely certain of is that Tim does not have great faith in himself. Hearing the announcer say that reminded me how our culture just doesn't get it. Our culture doesn't get us. Our culture doesn't understand what we Christians are all about. Our culture doesn't get the gospel. You know, the announcer said Tebow believes in himself. I'd say if there's one thing Tebow most certainly does not believe in, it's himself. He got over that a long time ago. That's not where he places his confidence. I don't know how many times after a game he has to thank Jesus before people start to realize Tim Tebow is not his own object of faith. That's not where his faith is placed. But see, our culture doesn't get the gospel. Modern religion says, you can do it. Biblical religion says, God can do it. And there is a world of difference between those two. This modern religion of believing in yourself, this modern religion of, well, you can do anything if you try hard enough, that could not be further from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see here. Moses says, you know, God, I'm not any better of a speaker now than I was when I first met you. You know, God doesn't fix the problem for Moses. He doesn't make Moses a better speaker. He doesn't alter Moses' circumstances. He doesn't downsize the assignment so it becomes a more manageable task. And really, it's the same with us. God doesn't downsize our tasks either. He doesn't, generally speaking, radically alter our circumstances or miraculously give us new abilities we didn't have beforehand. And so again, if you say to God, God, I'm just not up to the task at hand. I look at what you called me to do, and I look at myself, and I just don't think there's any way it can get done. I don't think there's any way I can do it. God comes back to us and says, well, no, of course not. But go do it anyway, because I am with you. And I am adequate. And I will be your sufficiency. In fact, I think often God asks us to do things we don't think we can do, to kick the props out from under us, to teach us to depend upon Him and trust in Him in new ways. See, our hope is not to be placed in our intelligence or our talents or our gifts or in our works. Our hope and our confidence are to be placed in the great I Am. That's what this story shows us. But there's one final note here, and I don't think we can pass by this question. See, by the end of this story, God is angry. And something has to be done about God's anger. You know, I pointed out that Moses falls into sin by arguing with God in this way, by complaining to God in this way, with his whining and his excuse-making and by saying, send somebody else. And again, later on, Israel's going to do the same kind of thing in her history, complaining against God in the wilderness. But here you have Moses. Think about this. He is standing on holy ground. This is sort of a makeshift temple, really a makeshift most holy place out there in the wilderness. He's in the very presence of God, and he is sinning before the very face of God. And so why isn't Moses consumed in God's fire? Why doesn't the anger of God consume Moses? Well, I think the real answer to that question is found in understanding the identity of this angel of the Lord who is in the bush and who is speaking to Moses. Who is the angel of the Lord? We could spend a lot of time surveying who this angel of the Lord is, because there's a lot about the angel of the Lord in Scripture, but let me just cut to the chase. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. The angel of the Lord is Jesus in pre-incarnate form. It's the Son of God in pre-incarnate form. It's really interesting. It's interesting to me. All throughout the old creation, all throughout the old covenant, when the Son of God shows up, he shows up as an angel, as the angel of the Lord. That's the angelic covenant. But the new covenant is the covenant of humanity. And so now when the Son of God shows up, he shows up in human form. But who is this angel of the Lord meeting with Moses in the burning bush? It's the Son of God. It is the mediator. It is Jesus in pre-incarnate form. And how do we know that? Well, I think John's gospel, in a way, is a key you can put in this lock and turn it, and it opens up all of this. Because all throughout John's gospel, you've got these great I Am statements made by Jesus. We had one this morning in our reading from John 18. Jesus says, on trial, I am, and everybody in front of him hits the deck. He is the great I am. The God who spoke with Moses in the burning bush. Maybe the most interesting or most relevant of these passages is John chapter 8, where Jesus has one of his many controversies with the Pharisees. He's accused by the Pharisees of blasphemy because he's claiming to be greater than their father Abraham. And you know what Jesus says? He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, grammatically, that doesn't make any sense. An English teacher would have a field day, you know, marking that kind of sentence up. Shouldn't Jesus have said, before Abraham was, I was? One way, yeah, but see, Jesus is not just claiming to be, say, 3,000 years old instead of 30 years old. He's claiming to be the eternal Son of God now in human form. He's claiming to be the one who spoke with Moses in the burning bush. And not only that, he's claiming to be the one who has now come to be the mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. See, who was in the burning bush? That was Jesus in the burning bush. And Jesus, in a way, stands between us and the consuming fire of God. And the only way that any of us as sinners can approach this holy God without being consumed is to approach Him through Jesus. That's what this passage shows us. Moses isn't consumed in the fire because Jesus, the mediator, is there. See, what happened at the cross is so interesting in that John 8 passage. What the Pharisees do next is they pick up stones to stone Jesus. They want to put him to death. They didn't get to follow through with their plan there, but they will later when they crucify him on these blasphemy charges. What happened at the cross? What is the cross all about? At the cross, Jesus is consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Why? In order to free us. So we don't have to face that wrath. So that we as sinners can stand on holy ground in the presence of God and find grace. So we as sinners can stand before this holy God who is a consuming fire and not be consumed, but know that our sins are forgiven. And so we can know that no matter what God calls us to do, no matter what comes against us, that God is with us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for meeting us in Jesus. We thank you for the way that you met with Moses, and we thank you for the way you meet with us. And we thank you that you have appointed Jesus, your Son, the eternal Word, now made flesh, that He has come to be our mediator, to stand between us and your wrath, so that we can be spared, so that we can be freed, so that we can be accepted as righteous in your sight, and so that we can know your favor and your good pleasure, and so we can know that you are with us. We give you thanks and praise in His name. Amen.